So, we are studying the seven things that John wants us to know because of the many antichrists and the seducers. And we've already considered know the time, we've already considered know the enemy, and now we're considering know the comforter. And so, because of that, I've chosen to do a kind of an in-depth study on Pentecostalism, because Pentecostalism has such a large influence in Christianity today, more so than a lot of us may realize. And they claim that what happened in Topeka, Kansas on January 1st, 1901, was a second Pentecost. And I don't believe that is correct. I believe the Bible teaches only one Pentecost, and if you understood the reason for that Pentecost, you could see why that was so. And that's what we're studying. So in lieu of that, I thought it would be good to look at the Jewish feasts, how they're lined out in the Word of God, and what they typify. And we know that these feasts teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the Passover, and it speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We also looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread that speaks of fellowship and communion. Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, we're now reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. We also saw that in the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits, which was offered on Sunday in the Old Testament, also typifies or is fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. He is the first fruits. Now what we're going to do is we've come to the day of Pentecost. And so that's what we're going to study. So you'll be on page 8 of your study guide. If you have a study guide, if you need a study guide, I have a few more left up here, and you're more than welcome to come down and get one. But we will be on page 8, and we will be looking at the Feast of Pentecost. So on your study guide, number 4, the fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. So 50 days after the wave offering of the first fruits, Israel was to bring two wave loaves before the Lord. All right? Now, these two wave loaves were made from the first fruit harvest, from whatever that was, the wheat or whatever it was. And these two loaves were to be sanctified unto the Lord. All right? So it came out of the same grain that the offering of the first fruits was offered. So it's out of the same grain. And in Leviticus 23:16, we read, even on to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So here we have these two loaves taken from the grain that the wave offering was offered that represented the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were to bake these two loaves and they were to present them before the Lord. Now take careful notice. Instead of this particular feast being observed with unleavened bread, these two loaves were baked with leaven. Okay, so they had leaven in them. Now, what is leaven symbolic of? What is leaven the type of that we've already learned about in the Bible? Sin. It's exactly, yeah, you're right. Leaven is yeast, but that yeast or that leaven in the Word of God typifies or represents sin. Excuse me. So on page 8, the blank will be, these leaven loaves were made holy, H-O-L-Y, to be offered due to the sin offering of Leviticus 23:19-20. Because, I mean, why would God permit these two loaves baked with leaven to be an offering, right? If leaven typifies sin, and usually you always read about unleavened bread, why would he permit these two loaves to be baked with leaven? Well, it's because of the sacrifice of Leviticus 23:19. I don't know if that's in your study guide or not. It says, then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So we see here that due to the shed blood of an innocent victim, that which had leaven, these two loaves, were now made holy. Interesting. And here is another type that we find substantiated in the Bible in regards to these two loaves. So on page 8, the blank would be leaven typifies sin. Sin is your blank. 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul writes, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So clearly, Paul, when he's talking about this leaven, he's referring to sin in the lives of these Corinthian believers. And by extension, he's also referring to sin in our own lives. And he's using leaven as a type in reference to this sin, because yeast, what does yeast do? It just permeates the loaf, doesn't it? It just permeates. And that's what sin does in a church. If you've got unchecked sin in the church, that sin doesn't stay with that one individual, does it? No, what happens? It actually infects the rest of the church. And so Paul is wanting that for the Corinthian believers to deal with that. And in reference to sin, he speaks of malice and wickedness in contrast to the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven is a type of sin. And so what then do these two separate loaves baked with leaven picture for us in this Feast of Pentecost or this Feast of Weeks? So on your, the blank will be this. These two loaves picture both Jews and Gentiles that were to become the church. The leaven speaks of the inherent, is your blank, sin nature of both, and the resultant carnal nature of both. Do Jews sin? Yes. Do Gentiles sin? Yes. Yes. So on page 9, I think at the top of page 9, these two loaves are presented together as one, for they are a type of the church. And remember, we're talking about the Feast of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There's your baptism of the Holy Spirit right there, folks. Whether we be what? Jews or Gentiles. Whether we be bond or free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. Then Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And then one more, Colossians 3:10. You know, by the testimony or two or three witnesses, let a matter be established, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that is the significance of the Feast of Pentecost. So on your study guide, what occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is in accordance to God's order of things, in accordance to His pattern. In Acts 1:8 we read, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I don't want to get in too much here, but the whole reason why they received the Holy Ghost on Pentecost was to give them power. And that's all I'm going to say on that. You can't make anything, you know, much out of that, much more out of that. But notice the order. And this is your blank. The order is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. This order is often repeated. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Romans 2:9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's the pattern that God has established. So your blank is this. We Gentiles can be so arrogant about our importance. So much so we are ignorant of how God has ordered things. And this is what I believe Pentecostal ideology has done. They have taken the pattern of God and they have twisted it to justify their experiences based upon what had occurred in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. And they have failed to rightly divide God's word, and they've taken God's pattern. And remember what I talked about rightly dividing, where you cut across according to the pattern? And if you don't cut according to the pattern, then you'll end up with almost anything. I give you that analogy of my mom when she used to make her clothes and make our clothes. Well, what the Pentecostals have done is they put a sleeve where a pocket should go, because they're not cutting along the pattern that God has established. They simply have not done that. And so they've turned everything backwards and upside down. So you're blank. We, the Gentiles, are the ones grafted into the olive tree. And the olive tree represents the religious Israel that worship the one true God. In Romans 11:16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. Wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You see, there are certain Christian denominations that believe that they have replaced Israel. And so all the promises given to Israel now belong to the church. And that is simply not so. Again, that's just another example of folks not rightly dividing the word of God. They cannot lay claim to the covenants that God had given to Israel. They can't lay claim to the covenant of Abraham or David or any of those covenants, because those are promised to God, and yet they still do. They've even adopted the priesthood. Some denominations have even adopted the priesthood with the garb and the sacrifices and the ceremonies. They have no right to that. They have no right to that, but yet they still do it. And the same thing is true with the Pentecostal movement as far as the sign gifts and everything. Here in Romans chapter 11, it's just another type substantiated by the New Testament, seen in the Old Testament. And yet they take the pattern of God that God has provided in His Word, and they try to come up with their own garment. And when you try to come up with your own garment, then who knows what you come up with? Now, I think I have on your study guide Hebrews 3, Habakkuk 3:17. You see, Israel is consistently likened to three trees in the Old Testament. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the flood, from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And I've given you a little chart there, I believe, that kind of outlines that, and I've given you some scripture verses that you can trace down. But when you look through the Word of God, you know, it's these three trees that Israel time and time again is likened to. And so the blank is this: the olive tree represents religious Israel. Religious Israel. The people who have the true religion, in contrast to all the pagan, idolatrous religions of the world, for they worship the one true God. And it was through the seed of Abraham that the world would be blessed. That the world would be blessed. You remember the woman by the well? The Samaritan woman by the well? And she was talking with Jesus. And they were talking about where to worship. Well, Jesus reminded this Samaritan woman in John 4:21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He said, "Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is of the Jews. "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." That hour that Jesus is talking about is right now, folks. It's right now. So your blank is this: the Gentile believer is now spiritually grafted into this true religion of the one true God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. This combination of the two loaves is one, Jew and Gentile, is one of the seven mysteries that Paul told us about that we should be good stewards of. In Ephesians 2:11, we read, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Now, who is that circumcision made by hands? Who is that? It's the Jews, the Jewish people. He continues that at that time, "Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But look at what verse 13 says. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man." That's the church. So making peace. So that's the two loaves of Pentecost. That's the two loaves of Pentecost. Now, a lot of people, they shy away from that word religion. And I understand that. You know, when I teach Discipleship 1, and I'm probably not the only one that does this, but I always try to bring up the point that we don't have a religion, we have a what? A relationship. But don't be afraid of the word religion in itself, because religion in its that's a good word. First, James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So it's even used in your Bible. So what is religion? Well, here's your blank. Religion is the means of worship and service based upon a belief system. That's all it is. We have a belief system. We believe in the Word of God. We believe what the Word of God says. All right? Yes, we do have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, But we also have a means of worshiping and serving Him as well. So that is a religion. That is a religion. So when the Apostle Paul went to the various cities preaching the gospel, where was the first place he went? He went to synagogues, right? He went to where he knew people had the true religion that worshiped the one true God. That's where he went. And whenever there wasn't any synagogues, he would go to where the Jews would gather anyway. Acts 16:13, and on the Sabbath he went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. So, your blank is this. All of this evangelistic activity was in accord with God's pattern and with the Lord's command of to the Jew first, then the Samaritans who were half Jews, and then to the uttermost. Evangelistic pattern command. You still with me? So far so good. What is it that Brian says? Are you tracking with me? But a turning point occurred. And I think this is on your study guide in Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every day, every Sabbath. What did he do there? Persuaded the Jews and who? The Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That was the message that Paul was preaching to the Jews. It was very important for them to recognize that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6. Notice what it says here. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go where? Unto the Gentiles. They opposed themselves. Have you ever noticed whenever you witness to someone and share the gospel with someone, they're actually opposing themselves. They hear the gospel. They hear the truth. But they reject it. They reject it. They oppose themselves. Now stay with me. I'm presenting this information to provide you a foundation in regards to what occurred on Pentecost. And without this foundation that I'm providing you from God's Word, this is why there's so much confusion about what occurred on this day in Acts chapter 2. So on your study guide, as we shall see, progressing through the book of Acts, going to the first loaf, the Jews, we then see this other loaf, the Gentiles, come into play. Again, as a reminder, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here's the Lord's plan. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost. And as you read through the book of Acts, that's exactly what you read. That's exactly what you read. Unless you're burdened by a particular ideology. And you don't see this. But you see a God of order working out this pattern as the gospel is preached. In Acts chapter 2, we see the gospel preached to the Jews first. So that's your blank. In Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel preached to the Samaritans, who were historically half-breeds of both Jewish and Gentile stock. And later to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a proselyte, who was converted to the Jewish faith, and then learned about who Jesus Christ was. Then in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter preaching the gospel to who? Cornelius, who was a what? Gentile. That's your blank, Gentile. You know, when God sent Peter there, Peter even questioned this. When Peter was there in, I think it was Joppa, and he saw that vision of the great sheet come down filled with unclean animals, and God told him to eat those unclean animals. And Peter said in Acts 11:1-8, he said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth." So what was God's answer to his protesting? He said in verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, thou call not thou common." What was going on here? Well, God was getting ready to go to that next group, the Gentiles, Cornelius. It took three times for this to get across Peter's mind. And if you read through the book of, through the epistles, that's what Paul's continually dealing with, is these Jewish believers wanting to impose upon Gentile believers, right? The law and things like that. Paul was consistently teaching, no, that's not the way it is under this age of grace. The book of Hebrews. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to help these Hebrew believers to understand that the old ways have passed away and there's now a better way in Jesus Christ. Everything is done decently in order. So on your study guide, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are focused primarily upon the Jewish people. Time and again, what was laid at the Jews' feet was their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the Christ. And it isn't until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the persecution led by Paul in Acts chapter 8 do we begin to read about the gospel going out. Acts 8:4, preaching the word with Philip going down to the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 5. It was kind of a breakout that occurred. I've read some guys who wrote commentaries on Acts saying that if it weren't for that, the apostles would have been quite content to stay put in Jerusalem. And so God sent this persecution to get that gospel out. It says here in Acts 27 about Philip, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia and a eunuch of great authority with Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." So here's a man who got the hold of the true religion, worshiping Jehovah God. An interesting side note, when the Ethiopian eunuch made his confession of faith and was baptized by Philip, it does not record that the eunuch received the Holy Ghost or spoke in tongues. But it does record he went on his way rejoicing. At least I didn't read that in my Bible. Is it in yours? I didn't read it in mine. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The man went away rejoicing. He got it. So once again, to claim that the book of Acts established some sort of norm for receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost here's your big word, is unsustainable. If that was the way it's supposed to work, then why didn't this Ethiopian eunuch speak in tongues? Yet we do read that the Samaritans, here's your blank, who heard the gospel before this Ethiopian eunuch did receive the Holy Ghost. This is due to the apostles John and Peter laying hands on the Samaritans. That's your blank. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now Philip was not an apostle, so he did not have this apostolic authority that Peter and John had. Remember what we read in John chapter 20, verse 21? Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So even before Pentecost, these apostles had the Holy Ghost. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And I taught on this. This is when Jesus commissioned and sanctioned these men and given them authority. Not the power that he promised in Acts chapter 1, but the authority. And so it was because of the apostolic authority that the Samaritans received the Holy Ghost. And as a side note, folks, that apostolic authority doesn't exist anymore today. It died out with the Apostle John. So for a particular denomination to claim to be a descendant of this apostolic authority is just false. It's wrong. So on page 13 of your study guide, the commission being sanctioned by the imparting of the Holy Ghost carries authority in order for the apostles to carry forth their mission as sent ones. Again, the book of Acts is a transitional book. You have to be very, very careful trying to base doctrine on a transitional book. Also take note of what occurred after Peter and John returned from Jerusalem, from the city of Samaria. In Acts 8:25 it says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem." Look what it says here. "And preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." That's the first time you're going to read that. What does that mean? Well, this incident in Samaria, is your blank, showed to these men, the apostles, that the door was open to the Samaritans, just as Peter would later learn that the door was also open to the Gentiles of his going to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Again, according to God's pattern, we see this going out. Now here's the purpose of Pentecost and the reason why it is not to be repeated. And this is not on your study guide, but if you get anything, get this. The Jews who were now believers in Jesus Christ were being taught that God was doing a new work in the world. I'm going to say that again. The Jews who were now believers in Jesus Christ were being taught that God was doing a new work in the world. What was God doing? He was building his church. He was building his church. He was constructing the new temple. Remember when we did our study on the temple a couple of lessons ago? Who is the temple of the Holy Ghost today, folks? We are. That temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. God was building His church. On your study guide, that the true body of Christ is made up of both loaves is quite clear from the Bible. That was the significance of Pentecost. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those who were raised in Judaism, as you read through the epistles, and this is what they were struggling with to comprehend. Even Peter struggled with it. Remember when Peter in Galatians, I think it was chapter 2, when he saw men come from James, he was associating with the Gentiles? And then he saw men come from James, and what did he do? He separated himself from the Gentiles. Even Peter was wrestling with this. So on your study guide, this is vital to our understanding concerning the day of Pentecost and how it relates to the church. Without this understanding, there's going to be passages in the Old Testament that's just not going to make any sense, and I'm going to address one of these days. I'm going to address one. So we've got the chart. I think I've got your chart there of the feasts. So, hopefully I get this point. So considering our chart, we have the first four feasts occurring in pretty rapid succession. But then there's a period of no activity at all concerning the feasts. And here's something else you need to take into consideration in relation to these feasts, and especially what occurred on Pentecost. Okay? So here's your blank. All after these four feasts, the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, there typically follows 4 months, depending on the lunar cycle of months as the crop comes to maturity in the fields. 4 months. John 4:35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." So on your study guide, now is the time to harvest. Now is the time that we are to sow the seed for the harvest. This is what the current church age is all about. That's what that 4 month gap is all about between these feasts. So if you want to harp on a gap theory, harp on that one. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Right now, during these 4 months, between the feasts, we should be working in the field. Where is the field? It's the world. We are to be working in the field, sowing seed, bringing in the harvest, telling the lost souls how to get saved. In the timeline of God, one could rightly say that the church age is a parenthesis in God's plan concerning the children of Israel. There's 3 other feasts yet to be fulfilled. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame." So being sons of God, we should be in His field working. Now is not the time to slumber. Now is not the time to become distracted of our true mission. Now is not the time to live our best life now, to get rich. God wants you to be rich. Not monetarily, folks. We got to be careful about this Laodicean age. It's all about its rights. This period of time we now live, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave a foreview, is your blank, of its history outlined for us in the first chapter, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. This is the mystery that Paul taught about in the epistle to the Ephesians. And I've got those two epistles there. But what I want you to focus on is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So dispensationally, is your blank, dispensationally, the church is that period of time that lies between the feasts. That time when God is building his church with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And herein is the significance of Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. For this event initiated God's building program concerning the church. The two loaves of Jew and Gentile. And that is the mission for the church during these 4 months between the feasts, is to make disciples. Are you following with me on this? So, page 15. This for me is a strong argument against the need for a second or third Pentecost. Why is that? Because the church is already a reality. What is not needed is a second Pentecost or a second blessing or the gifts of the charismatics claim are necessary, but rather for the church to do as it has been commissioned to do. Folks, we're to be in the field during these 4 months between the feasts. We're to be in the field during these 4 months between the feasts. How much longer we have, I don't have a clue, but I'm thinking it's getting pretty close. With everything that's going on. But the peril to our hearts and minds is that we can become distracted by those who are seducers and influencers. But a day is coming pretty soon when working in the field is going to stop. Right? This parenthetical period we know of as the church age will end. And then we'll have the next set of feasts coming in. But for right now, what we need to understand as far as the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God was initiating a new work. And the two wave, and the two loaves, Jew and Gentile, are now the church. And these 4 months that are in between these feast periods is that time that this church, when I say church, I mean the true church, should be out there in the field, sowing the seed and reaping into the harvest. Because the time's coming when that'll be shut down. And that's be our topic when we get back together after the Lord's Supper. You guys tracking with me so far on what I'm saying? See, this to me is more biblical than what the Pentecostals are teaching. And I hope you see it that way too. All right, let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for service afterwards. Father in heaven, your word is very...